All right, so as Pat said, we are in Psalm 3. Now, depending on your scripture, like in my Bible, for example, before verse 1, there's a little superscription or subscription that says, "A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." And that's actually how this psalm starts. And it's easy to kind of just gloss over that and jump into it. But this little tiny phrase, "when he fled from Absalom, his son," there's quite a story behind this little phrase. And so Trey briefly mentioned it when he talked about the 23rd Psalm, because people think David also wrote Psalm 23 when he was in hiding from Absalom, his son. But I'm going to go into it a little bit in detail today, and just be prepared is all I'll have to say, because I don't know if you're into things like Days of Our Lives or General Hospital or Downton Abbey or any of that kind of thing, but this rivals anything that's out there on TV as far as the drama and as far as what's going on in this story and in this family that wrote so much of the scripture and is the forerunner of Jesus. That's the thing to remember is you look at all these stories and it's so messed up and you think, these people, like, what is wrong with these people? And you think, oh, by the way, these people, these ones that are all messed up that we think, what in the, they wrote scripture. They're the king of Israel. They're anointed. Like, God still used these people, even though what we're going to read, hopefully, will disgust you and make you angry. And God still used these people. They're not beyond his reach. So, David, much like his son Solomon, but not quite to that extent, but David was a man who loved God, but he also loved women. Many of them, many different ones. And his first son by a woman was named Amnon. His third son by a third woman was named Absalom. And the Bible doesn't really say whether this was okay or not, but if you read through the Old Testament, what you'll find a lot of times is that whenever you have multiple wives and multiple sons and the same family, there's a lot of conflict in that family. There's a lot of dysfunction in that family. And here it kind of goes to extremes here. So we've got Amnon, David's first son. And David's third son, Absalom, had a sister. So David's daughter had a sister named Tamar. Tamar was beautiful. So Tamar would be, if I'm doing my family math right, Tamar would be Amnon's half-sister. So Tamar is beautiful, and Amnon decides, my half-sister, pretty hot. I think I'd like to do my thing. And he comes up with this elaborate plan where he pretends to be sick and he wants her to make food and then he refuses to eat her food. And then he sends everyone away. So it's just the two of them. And he's like, you know, this is what I like to do. And she says, I'm not crazy about that idea. If that's really what you want to do, then let's do it correctly. Let's go ask the king. He'll probably say yes. We can do this right. And he's like, yeah, let's just do it. So he does it. And then the Bible says, and the Bible just so many times, it so accurately describes the human condition and how we feel. The Bible says that after the process is finished, I'll just say it that way, after it's finished, it says that Amnon hated her more than he loved her. And it's just, have any of us ever felt like, I hate you and I love you, but I hate you more than I love you? You know, like, what an accurate way to describe, you know, someone's feelings. So he hated her more than he loved her and says, all right, well, not crazy about you right now, so get lost. And she's like, yeah, but now what do I do? Because now in this culture, now I'm done. I can be your wife and that's it. That's the only thing I can be. There is no other option here. There is no plan B. He says, I don't care, get lost. So she goes to her brother, Absalom, David's third son, and tells him what happened. And Absalom says, okay, you stay here with me. We'll take care of it. A couple years go by. And again, there's this, everything that I'm telling you, there's so much scheming and conniving and, you know, so much that the planning is just incredible. So Absalom gets Amnon somewhere and has his servants kill Amnon. And again, and when you read kind of the Old Testament laws, there actually is something that maybe he actually could do this. Maybe he actually could take vengeance on his half-brother. But he didn't do it, right? He didn't go through the proper channels. He did it on his own, so on and so on. So now David's got his first son has been murdered by his third son. So this comes to his attention. And David now has a decision. Okay, what do I do about this third son of mine? And he's got people, of course, saying that the third son needs to be killed because, again, according to the law, that's probably what should happen. And he's also got people saying, you know, maybe that's what he deserved. Maybe he deserved to die for what he did. Maybe that was right. Maybe you shouldn't do anything. Maybe you should forgive him. So David, this is my opinion here, David does what so many of us do, and he plays the middle. He goes right down the center, tries to make both sides happy. And what happens when you try to make both sides happy? Everybody hates you. That's what happens. Pick a side. So he exiles Absalom. He says, okay, Absalom is away at the moment. And David says, okay, you have to stay where you are. You cannot come back in. So he punishes Absalom a little bit, but he also has mercy on him at the same time. So nobody's really happy about this. So years go by, and Absalom gets tired of not being allowed in Israel anymore. So word goes back and forth and back and forth. It says, can I come back? And David says, okay, yes, you can come back. And again, and David once again tries to play both sides. David says, you can come back, but I won't see you. You can't come in the court. I don't want to look at you. So he waits outside of the court. So he's back in Jerusalem. So again, now people are saying, why don't you just forgive him all the way? Or why is he back here? So nobody's real happy at all. And what he does, he's a real sneaky guy, this guy. What he does is he waits outside the court, and whenever anyone comes in, and as they're waiting to have their case brought to trial, Absalom kind of sweet talks him a little bit and says, where are you from? What tribe are you from? What's going on? What's your conflict? And they tell him, and Absalom says, oh, I wish that I was a judge because I would give you justice. But unfortunately, you know, I'm not, and no one's here to hear your case. It's really too bad, you know. Sorry. And over a period of years, little by little, Absalom works his way into the hearts of the people. And then Absalom gets tired of not being allowed to see the king, and after a couple of years, once again, word gets sent back and forth. Hey, it's been a while. Can I see the king now? And David says, yes, you can see the king, because David loved his son. And David welcomes him back in. So now so he's almost completely restored now. And now Absalom has a lot of fans out there among the people. Then he asks David, says, okay, well, I need to go. There's a little errand I need to do over here. And David says, sure, go ahead. Because it seems like, and these like five chapters, by the way, this story starts in 2 Samuel 13. It goes for five or six chapters. It seems like David says yes to everything all the time. Like he doesn't say no for like 10 years in this story, which is part of his problem, I think. So Absalom goes and he gives instructions to everybody that says, whenever I get there, what I want a big parade. I want everyone to go out and announce all over the place that now Absalom is king. Absalom is now king. So David's still in Jerusalem. He's actually the king. Absalom goes out and gets a big PR campaign. So David's in Jerusalem. Now David hears that, oh, by the way, all the people, they're all proclaiming Absalom, your son, who probably should have been brought to justice 10 years ago, but wasn't. Absalom, that you showed mercy on over and over and over again, that you gave chance after chance after chance. Absalom, the people are following him. They're not following you anymore. They're not real happy with you. And David says, all right, well, me and my trusted advisors, let's get out of here. Let's get lost. So David is now outside of his kingdom. He has been driven out of his kingdom by a son that he has shown mercy to. And I'm sure that David probably didn't think he had done anything wrong at this point. You know, as an outsider looking in, you can see that probably he made some unwise decisions. He probably should have done a couple of things differently. But I'm sure that David in exile, who has lost his kingdom to his son, that he just was incredibly merciful to over and over and over again, feels like he has done nothing to deserve this. So the people followed absolutely. They turned their back on. He feels like everybody, and it's not everybody, but he feels like it's everybody, because when we're down, we feel like there's every single person is against us. And if you continue to read, you can tell it's not even close to like that, because our perceptions are not very good when we're down, when we're depressed, when we're scared, when we're anxious. Our perceptions are very, very faulty during those times. So Absalom took advantage of his father's mercy, and relatively speaking, very few people defended David. So he's feeling very, very alone. So in the actual psalm, it starts out that, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. And Selah is kind of an interesting word. Nobody knows what it means, but if you look it up, they tell you what it means. So it's a bit strange. So we'll just say this is a psalm, it's a song, it was meant to be sung. Selah is probably some kind of musical term or some kind of direction that it's Selah, everyone raises their hands. That's one theory that I've heard. So you read this part, then you raise your hands, and you read the next part, and you raise your hands. But whatever it means, it's there. Nobody actually knows what it means. So David feels like everyone's against him, and everyone has turned on him. And to some extent, this is true. And he feels, once again, he feels like he doesn't deserve this. But he feels like everyone else thinks that he does deserve this. And their opinion is that God is against him. Because they say, there is no salvation for him in God. So he is down right now. He is at his lowest. He thinks, I did everything I could. I punished my son even though I didn't want to, because he did not want to lose two sons. He said, I punished him even though I didn't want to. I showed mercy on him even though I probably shouldn't. And then I set boundaries, and then I showed mercy again, but I still set boundaries, and then I showed mercy again, and then he's been over backwards for this guy, this Absalom guy, who's not much of a guy. He's been over backwards for him, and he's been completely betrayed, and he is down, and now he's faced with a decision. And this is not the first time that David's been kicked out and chased around and feels like everybody wants to kill him, that he also felt like he didn't deserve it then. So this is kind of a common thing for David, for everyone to want to kill him for no reason. So how does he respond to this? And how do we respond? We won't necessarily, hopefully we won't be in the same situation, but when we're in similar situations, when we're down, when we feel like everyone's against us, and especially when we feel like it's not our fault, we haven't done anything, we don't deserve this treatment, how do we respond? How did David respond? David responds, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. And again, we have this strange word that we don't know what it means, Selah. So David says that the Lord, even though they think the Lord has abandoned him, he knows that's not true. He knows God's character, that God has not left him, that God has not forsaken him, that yes, there is a conspiracy against him. There are people against him, but the Lord is his shield. What does a shield do? A shield protects you from what's around you, from the things that are trying to harm you. Said, the Lord is protecting me at the moment. Even though things look down, even though there's not a clear way back, there's not a clear way out, the people are against me, I've been kicked out, I've had to run away for my life, but he still, even though he probably doesn't feel like this is true, he still knows that it is true. And he still proclaims that truth because it is still true, even if he may not be able to see it at the moment. And he cries aloud to the Lord. And the Lord answers him from his holy hill. So he reassures himself, because there's not a lot of people out there to reassure him. So he has to reassure himself that God is still indeed with him. And he prays, and God hears, and God answers. And this order is very important, because sometimes we don't want to pray because we're not sure about what the answer is going to be. Or maybe we kind of want to hear something first from God, and then we'll respond. But when we're down, and a lot of times when we're down, prayer is maybe like kind of the last thing that we want to do, but it needs to be the first thing that we do. And that God hears our prayer. And God hears our prayer instantly. But when God answers, a lot of times, I talked about this with one of the other Psalms, that a lot of times there's a gap in between that God hears and God answers. So he continues. David says, I lay down, after he prays and God answers, he says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And maybe at first glance, you look at verse 5 and he says, I lay down and slept. And you think, what's he, that's kind of a strange thing to say. Like, what's he talking about? The Lord answers him from his hill, so he goes to sleep. Like, what's going on? Well, let me ask a personal question here. How many people sleep really well when you're worried or when you're anxious or when you're scared? How many people slept really well this last week whenever we watched the radar all day and watched Dorian be 600 miles wide? How many people slept good? How many people slept well during the storm when you're not sure if trees are going to fall on your house, if something's going to go through a window, if you're going to flood? Did anyone sleep well? Hey, Flo slept. Were you here or were you out of town? You were here? I know you just got back from out of town. If you're out of town, that doesn't count. Same with Sylvia. Sylvia was out of town. That doesn't count. So this is actually significant. So this is David not only praying and saying what he knows to be true, but this is David acting on what he knows to be true. When you're afraid for your life, sleep is not something that comes very easily. Laying down and sleeping is putting your guard down. Laying down and sleeping is actually a physical way to say, you know what, I prayed to God that he would protect me, and I'm going to sleep because I have faith that he's protecting me. This is laying down and sleeping is actually an act of faith. And I don't want us to miss this, because I missed it the first time that I read through it. I just thought, you went to sleep and woke up. Like, what are you writing that down for? Like, what kind of poem is this? Everybody lays down and sleeps every night, you know, big deal. But when he's scared for his life and he says, I went to sleep because I trusted in the Lord. And then nobody killed him during his sleep. So his faith pays off because he woke again because the Lord sustained him. So he says, all right, the Lord is my shield. I prayed to him. He answered me. So he's got it. All right, I'm going to go to sleep. And when he wakes up, he knows that his faith that he put in God has been confirmed because he's still here. Nobody's gotten him. While he was sleeping, he is reassured. He lets his worries go. Again, it's hard to sleep when you're worried. So he didn't just say that he was going to. He actually did. And he is sustained. And he can face the future. Because this is not over. This was one night that he went to sleep and woke up okay. It's not that the situation is resolved. He's still not in his kingdom. He's still nowhere near his kingdom. He still can't see the end. He says, you know what? For tonight, I'm going to put my faith in God. And he went to sleep and he woke up and he was still here. And now the day starts all over again. And the process starts all over again. This is not a one-day story. This is a years and years story. And this is something that we need to do continually because I'm just as guilty of this as anybody else. We get into a situation, whether it's our fault, whether it's not our fault, we get into a situation, we get worried, we call out, and nothing happens it's been 30 seconds. All right, forget it. I thought something would have happened by now. It didn't happen. I don't know what's going on. But this is a daily, this is a constant battle within us to not only to speak what we know is true, but to act on what we know is true, and then to continue in what we know is true. So he has to face the future, because the future is still yet to be decided. He still cannot. And again, if you go to 2 Samuel 13 and you read the story, that he was in hiding and people are cursing him and throwing rocks at him, and then people are bringing him food. And not only, in just a quick aside here, not only did his son, who he showed mercy to, take advantage of him, take the throne, kick him out, abuse his mercy. But someone else, one of Saul's sons that he showed mercy to, that he let go, that he treated well, said, oh, now David's out. Now I'm going to come back in. I'm going to get everything
that should be mine anyways. So it's not like tons of people, multiple people are now taking advantage of David's mercy that he showed to them. And if, I don't know how much you know about David, but when I think about David, mercy is not one of the first things that I think about. David killed a whole lot of people. And it's actually one of, something that I just find interesting is one of David's final words. As he's basically, he's on his deathbed, he's talking to his son. And David says, there was this guy that did me wrong a long time ago. And I made a vow to God that I wouldn't kill him. But you didn't make that vow, so after I die, you need to go kill him. I mean, like, this is David. So mercy may not have been his number one attribute, but he showed mercy to these people, and these people he showed mercy to are now against him. And again, he doesn't know how long this will last. He is out of his kingdom. He does have, again, he has people with him. He's got his army commanders. There are people bringing him food. There are people helping him. But he doesn't know how it's going to end. Yet he has confidence because he knows who God is. He knows the character of God, and he knows that God will somehow take care of him. Now, we have the whole story. We can skip forward to the end, but he doesn't have this. And when we're down, usually we don't know how it's going to end. If you've got financial problems, if you've got relationship problems, you have personal problems, you can't see the end. You don't know if the end is going to be tomorrow. You don't know if the end is going to be years or it's going to be decades. But you have to persevere anyway. You put your faith in God. You go to sleep. You wake up because God sustained you through the night. And you start the process all over again. Now David's calling for resolution. David says, arise, my Lord. Save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. And you break the teeth of the wicked. Now, I told you, David, mercy not always hand in hand. Well, here he's talking about striking my enemies on the cheek and breaking their teeth. Now, this, again, this seems to be very violent, but if you really kind of dig a little bit deeper into it, that a strike on the cheek is a very humbling thing. It's hard to be arrogant when someone just slaps you in the face, right? Like, that's a very humbling thing. That's a very demeaning thing. That's taking someone who is high and bringing them down low. This is not fatal. No one, I don't think anyone's ever died from a slap on the cheek. So this is not, he's not asking for them to be destroyed or for them to be annihilated. He's asking for them to be humbled. And breaking the teeth of the wicked. When you break the teeth, we sort of have this expression today. When if you take the teeth out of an animal, that animal now is no longer dangerous to you. That animal now no longer has its power. So what he's actually asking for is not annihilate my enemies, destroy my enemies, open the earth and swallow my enemies. He's asking to humble my enemies and take away their power. Take away their power so they can no longer hurt me. So this is, ooh, that was the wrong button. I don't even know what button that was. I got to remember that one. So he cries out to God to save him. And he knows that the battle's already won. He doesn't know how it's going to be won. He doesn't know if he's going to be the one to win it. Because David, a lot like Moses, David was somebody who had a plan. This is not in Psalms, but David had a plan. He wanted to build a temple for God because he loved God. He wanted God to have glory above everything else. One of his number one purposes in his life was that God be given glory. So he wanted to build the biggest, greatest temple to God so that all the world would know how great God was based on the temple that he built. And God said, there will be a temple, and here's what it's going to look like, and here are all the directions, but you're not going to build it. Just like Moses. Moses knew that the people were going to go into the promised land, but God said, you're not going to be the one to lead them in there. So David knew that God was going to fix the situation, but he didn't know if he was going to be involved or not. But he still has faith. He says, Lord, no one can defeat you. You have all of the power. So I'm asking that you would now arise, that you would save me, that you would humble my enemies, that you would take the power away from my enemies, and you would restore me to the throne. And that he knows that in the end, at some point, doesn't know when it's going to be, but that God will utterly defeat his enemies.
And now he finishes. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. And again, Selah, which we still don't know what that means, no matter how many times it's in here.
So he reaffirms that salvation, his salvation, our salvation, belongs to the Lord. He's saying that, God, in verse 7, God, this is what I want you to do. I want you to rise up and restore me. And then he says, the salvation is yours, that you give it to whoever you want. And he knows that God will bless his people. And this is not something that he feels. Okay, this is important. David's down. David is down. He feels like everyone has turned against him. This is not that he's really excited right now, and this psalm, he writes the psalm, it's just, he's so excited about everything, it just happens to come out. I feel like David is really struggling to write these words out. I feel like David is struggling to believe this, because he looks around and all he can see is the negative. All he can see is he's not where he should be, that these people have betrayed him, that the citizens have turned against him. He doesn't know how long he's going to be here. He doesn't know the way out. So he's proclaiming this anyway, despite the way that he feels. And he knows that ultimately God will bless his people. So what does this mean for us? We may not have lost our kingdom to our son that we showed mercy on. We may not have had a son get with a daughter and get killed by another. We may not have this exact situation. I certainly hope that we don't have this situation. If we have this situation, we need some professional counseling going on here. So we may not have this exact situation. But sometimes we feel alone. Sometimes we feel abandoned. Sometimes we feel like we did the right thing. We feel like we treated people the right way, and they turned on us. And when we were down, everybody started getting their kicks in while we're down. This feeling is not something that happened 3,000 years ago that never happened since. This feeling, I would bet that just about everybody in here has had this feeling. And if you haven't, just wait, you probably will. When we feel like that, how do we respond? What do we do? We know, we have to know, because we won't feel it. We have to know that God remains with us and that God is for us. That, as David said, God is a shield around us. And we can face an uncertain future without fear and with confidence, not knowing what's going to happen, not knowing when things are going to happen, not knowing if what we ask for we will get, but knowing that ultimately that salvation belongs to God. God knows what he's doing. We don't know what he's doing, but God knows what he's doing. And God loves us, and God will bless his people. And we can call to God. God listens, and God hears, and God answers. We can call to God to save us, and that's what we need to do in these situations. When we find ourselves down, when we find ourselves alone, when we find ourselves abandoned, when we feel like everyone's against us. And we also realize that the final decision rests with God. That we need to do our part, but the result is ultimately not up to us. Our job is to know what's true, to proclaim what's true, to act on what's true. The result is up to God, because it's beyond us. It is out of our hands. And that's our purpose. And our purpose has not changed since Psalm 3 was written. Our purpose remains the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And as we go about our lives, and just as a kind of humorous aside, you know, a lot of us are wearing the football jerseys. So by my math, half of everyone who plays today will lose. And next week, half of everyone who plays will also lose. And there are 32 teams. 31 of them will not win the Super Bowl, right? So obviously that's kind of funny, but situations that, you know, life is not one big high for anybody. This will happen. We will not always feel like God's in control. We will not always feel like God's a shield about us. We will not always feel like God hears our prayer and answers our prayer. But just because we don't feel it doesn't mean it's not true. We have to have, this is where faith comes in, a strong faith comes in to sustain us when we can't feel, when our feelings aren't there, when our circumstances are not positive. That's where this faith gets us through, because we say, God, I don't understand why this is happening. I don't think I deserve it. I don't think I've done anything wrong. I don't know why these people have turned against me, but I'm asking you to be my shield. I'm asking you to rescue me, and I know that salvation is yours. And I know that you will bless your people in your time. Let us pray.